The readings we heard from Psalms and from 1 Peter in particular talks about how through God's guidance and through the Holy Spirit, we are called to make a testimony, a witness of our faith. That ties into the gospel lesson for today from the lectionary. This is a reading from John chapter 14. In that series of chapters, John 14 through 16, we have a long description of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, his final words of encouragement and challenge to his disciples in the upper room. So we'll read a portion of that. These are verses 15 through 21 from that chapter. Listen for God's word today. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. And this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And they who have my commandments will keep them as those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them, and I will reveal myself to them." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Living God, on this day once more, we gather in your house, brought here by your Spirit, guided by your grace, forgiven through your love. Continue to move in our midst, that the words we hear, the thoughts we share, the prayers of our hearts, may together be a sacrifice acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Some mail came here at the church addressed for each of you, and so I took the liberty to actually open it. And it says this: "Dear Jim, Penn, Beth, Chris, Fran, Maria Elena, Tom, Judy, and on, all the rest of you are on here as well, I hope you're well. I'm going to stay with you for a few days. I'm anxious to see you and to hear how things are going." So I guess yins are having house guests. After church, you might want to go home and tidy up the house a bit and find some clean towels and sheets for the guest room. You also might need to rearrange your schedules to change perhaps some of your plans so that you can give your house guest your full attention. But actually, I didn't finish the letter. It says this: "I'm coming to stay with you for a few days. I'm anxious to see you and hear how things are going. We've got a lot to do together. Love, the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is coming to stay with you. You pull down your Bible off the shelf. You decide, I better start reviewing to see what it means for the Holy Spirit to live in my own house as a guest. You remember being in confirmation, the whole language of the Trinity, God as Father, Creator, as Christ, Redeemer, and as Holy Spirit. But then you also flip ahead and you remember the stories in the book of Acts, the story of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered in an upper room, and suddenly they heard a rush of a violent wind, and then they saw divided tongues as of fire, and flames that came and rested on their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, they began to speak and to talk in other languages. Now, that story makes you perhaps a little bit uncomfortable, the whole wind and tongues of flame stuff, since you just had the living room painted. But you decide to keep on checking to see what else the Spirit language includes. So you move ahead a little bit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a lovely list of all the gifts of the Spirit, saying that when the Spirit dwells with us, we receive as gifts love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then you remember the passage we heard from John chapter 14. That passage where Jesus shares some final words with his disciples. They're gathered nervously away from the crowds and the police and the prying eyes in Jerusalem in that upper room for what would turn out to be their last meal together with Christ. Now that chapter 14 starts with very familiar, comforting words. Jesus saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then it goes on to say the part that we heard. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father to give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you orphaned, for I am coming to you." Now, as you reread those words, you start to relax a little bit about this surprise invitation to the house guest. Because the words actually sound quite comforting. Jesus saying and promising, "I will not leave you orphaned." And you pause for a minute and you think of the ways that you felt like an orphan. And maybe those are realistic feelings where you're of an age where your parents have deceased and preceded you in death. Maybe there's a distance, sometimes literal or emotional, between you and other family members that causes you to feel orphaned. Maybe you felt orphaned because of divorce or lost jobs or chronic pain or chronic depression. Memorial Day is a holiday in which we remember people who have served our nation and in some cases been injured, wounded, or died in their service. And so we remember them and the losses of this day. Just as we remember on our own city streets, there is still violence that touches lives, that causes children to be orphaned and parents to lose their family. So given all of those dynamics, to have the Holy Spirit stay as a house guest actually feels like a good thing, a comforting thing. But then you begin to think about it a bit more. If my friends come over, how am I supposed to introduce the Holy Ghost to them? What name should I use for the Holy Spirit? In John 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with a Greek word, paraclete. Now, paraclete can be translated with a couple different words in the English language as counselor, comforter, helper, and all those words sound very positive and nice. But the most accurate translation of that word is actually the word advocate. The Holy Spirit as our advocate. Someone who stands right beside us, who speaks up for us like a lawyer would, who's defending us in a court of law. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us. Now, at that point, we might not have been aware that we needed a lawyer or needed an advocate to stand up next to us. But it reminds us of what Jesus says. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will send the advocate to be with you always." To love Christ and to keep Christ's commandments means at some point we're going to be testifying before others in such a way that we need a lawyer, we need an advocate, we need a counselor, a friend, someone beside us to give us strength. So suddenly this invitation from the Holy Spirit to be a house guest involves something much deeper and more challenging than simply a comforting companion. Let's shift gears a little bit. If you climb the central staircase in the University of Berlin, emblazoned on the wall at the top of the stairs is a phrase put in gold letters that says this: "Philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it." Philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it. Now, a similar quote, a similar sentiment could be said about the church, could be said about Christian faith. Preachers long have interpreted the word of scriptures for congregations. We talk about what the world is like and do so from the perspective of a life centered around and shaped by Jesus Christ. And so that Jesus Christ we talk about was a Christ who was always on the move. Jesus talked while he walked along the roads of Palestine. He would stop to pray, to bless little children. He would gather at meals with tax collectors and Pharisees, with women and men disciples. He would then perform miracles, healing a servant who was still at home in bed, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then prophetically tipping over the tables of the money changers in the courtyards of the Jerusalem temple. The story of Jesus' life is not a story of someone who went as a house guest from house to house, who enjoyed quiet hospitality and creaturely comforts. It's the story of someone on the move, who was about action, world-changing action. Now go back to John 14. We're introduced to the Paraclete, the Advocate. And as soon as we are told, this is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. There's a fundamental tension between the world's spirit and Christ's Holy Spirit. And it's critical that we do not forget this fact, because the tendency in contemporary life today is to constantly blur the lines between life in America and life in the kingdom of God. Sacred life, secular life. The same sports arena can host both hockey games and Christian rock concerts and Franklin Graham revivals, but sadly the same concession stands will be selling very similar souvenirs to their crowds. Politicians on the campaign trail will be quick to announce how Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior before they step around the corner then and vote for capital punishment and vote to inflict extensive sentences for crimes in their tough-on-crime stance, or to cut money from educational programs. The reality is that there is a tension between the world's spirit and Christ's spirit. African-American theologian Howard Thurman wrote back in the 1940s that he was dedicated to proclaiming what, quote, the teachings of Jesus have to say for those people at this moment in human history who stand with their backs against the wall, the poor, the disinherited, the dispossessed. Now, Thurman's writing around World War II, before the Civil Rights Movement, so the main topic he's going to write about involves segregation in the United States. And what he does is he warns people of faith to recognize that as soon as American society considers segregation to be normal, then the people believe, well, if it's normal, it must be correct. And if it's correct, it must be right and moral. And if it's right and moral, then it must be religious and virtuous. Now, how often have we followed that same pathway with other aspects of American life? Capitalism means by definition that some are rich and some are not. So income inequality is seen as normal. And if it's normal, if it's just what happens, well, it must be correct. And if it's correct, well, it must be right and moral. And if it's right and moral, it must somehow be religiously valid. Our daily lives require us to use fossil fuels to meet our needs in our homes and our cars. And so drilling, fracking, pipelines are normal. And if they're normal, they must be correct. And if they're correct, they must somehow be moral. And if they're moral, they must be religiously virtuous. Marriage. Marriage has long been defined as that covenant between a man and a woman, but that definition was based more on property rights than any understanding of gender identity. But since that's the norm, it must be correct. And if it must be correct, it must be right and moral and therefore religiously virtuous. But come back to Thurman's perspective. Thurman pushed back and said, no, segregation, despite it being normal, is not correct. Nor is it moral, nor is it religiously valid. Capitalism, as an economic system, lacks its own inherent moral framework. It can accomplish good, but it has no guiding within it to be particularly moral. And so it's not always correct. And therefore, it's seldom right in all situations, and even rarely is it religiously valid. Burning up fossil fuels because of our choices regarding our cars and our homes may be the norm, but those priorities are not sustainable, so they're even less moral and less religiously defensible. And the marriage definition that excludes the possibility of same-gender couples making loving covenantal commitments was incorrect, and therefore it was not moral, and therefore it was contrary to the full gospel of Christ to prohibit the definition we now have. I'm grateful that Pennsylvania, at least on that question, has finally shifted into the yes column on marriage equality. But the point is this. The broad point is this. The church exists in a fundamental tension with society around us. The spirit of the world is not the Holy Spirit of God that would emphasize justice for all, that would emphasize forgiveness over retaliation and punitive sentencing, or stewardship over wastefulness and gluttony, or equality over privilege and power. And that's why the formula is right there in John 14. If we love Christ, we will keep Christ's commandments. And keeping those commandments fully will mean at times we're standing in a place or moving down a path where we need an advocate right beside us to abide with us. As Scripture says, to dwell literally in us. In that Last Supper speech, Jesus talks about the advocate on several occasions. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John 16, it is to your advantage if I go away, because if I don't go away, then the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the advocate will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And at the end of that whole long section, then Jesus leaves them, John 16, verse 33, and says plainly, in this world you will know persecution, but be not afraid, for I have overcome the world. You have a house guest coming to stay with you. But in truth, that guest is already here, is already near to you, is already beside you, is in many ways within you. That Spirit is God's wisdom and Holy Spirit. It is Christ representing Himself anew to you. It is the advocate standing up for what is true and righteous and virtuous. And it's like that saying over the staircase in Berlin, the point of faith is not to interpret Christ in ways that are philosophically wise and psychologically comforting, although there's a time and place for that. Ultimately, the point of faith is to change the world, to proclaim a new law, a law of love unequivocally, of equality shown intentionally, and of justice universally. Now that's true for all of us. It's true for every one of us. And thankfully we're not alone in this task. But it's not something that has to be completed right today or even with the span of our own lifetimes. For we take part in the Spirit's activity that is eternal. But for now, we have to get our houses in order. And as the invitation letter said to each of you, I'm anxious to see you and to hear how things are going, because we've got a lot to do together. Love, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Beloved of God, let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, ruler of individuals and nations, we give you thanks this Memorial Day weekend for your blessings of protection and provision. We give you thanks for all those who have paid the ultimate price that we might be free from tyranny and oppression. May you give comfort to all those who have suffered the loss of a loved one to war and assure them that their loved one's life was not given in vain. We pray for all the men and women who have and yet serve in our armed forces, protecting and preserving our freedom. Lord, we pray for the day when your peace reigns throughout the world and all those sons, daughters, husbands, wives, brothers, and sisters return to their families. May they find peace and comfort and appropriate and timely care upon their return. Lord, we lift to you this day families who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Most especially this day, we pray for the family of Agnes Dodd Kynard, Gloria Knopp and family in the death of her father, and the Mazingi family as they commemorate the anniversary of the death of their mother and grandmother. Lord God, assure them that their loved one rests in you and that earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. We pray for those who are ill or convalescing, most especially for Mitchell, Kathy, Nanette, Norma, Wendy, Sandy, and Pat Valoon's friend. May they know your healing power and receive your healing touch. Lord, we pray your peace everywhere that violence exists. We pray that rather than take to the streets and gun down innocent or even guilty individuals, people will seek resolution of differences, disagreements, or perceived disrespect in ways that do no permanent or lasting harm. But instead, they seek solutions which foster resolution. We give you thanks this day for new life in the birth of children to the Knopp and Melnick families. And we give you thanks for those who are graduating. May they find open doors, receptive spirits, and meaningful employment as they enter into the labor force or continue in their studies. We pray increase for all those who are working yet are not able to provide adequately for their families. Faithful God, we give you thanks for the courage of Judge John E. Jones, who ruled this week that all persons, regardless of their sexual orientation, have the right to enter into the covenant of marriage with the person they love. Merciful and gracious God, we pray for reconciliation where there is distance or discord, joy where there is sadness, and assurance where there is doubt. And we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit, which rests, rules, and abides with us forever, and for your Son and our Savior, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.